Does the name Jim Peterson mean anything to you? My guess is, unless you're an extreme field, track and field aficionado, probably not. Jim Peterson made his fame back in 1948 at the Olympics in the 10,000 meters. He ran a respectable 8th. Not spectacular, but respectable. But shortly after that, he turned his attention from the 10,000 meter to the marathon, where he began to excel. In fact, it wasn't long until he was considered the world's best marathoner. He would go on in 1950, in 1951, and 1952 to break the world record, not once, not twice, but three times. In 1954, he was preparing for the Vancouver British Empire Games, second only to the Olympic Games in the 1950s, was they were called then the Empire Games. They'd eventually be called the Commonwealth Games. In 1954, as they gathered, they were home to some of the most important track and field events, the race of the century, which faced Roger Bannister and John Larrabee, and became the first race in which two individuals broke the 4-minute mile. But the marathon, which is always the last event in almost every track and field event, saw Jim Peterson destroying the field. As he entered the field for the last 400 meters of the marathon, he was 17 minutes ahead of the closest competitor. And then he hit the wall. In fact, although these are just some gray, grainy black and white images, you begin to see this man who couldn't even go forward. In fact, he fell numerous times. It took him over 11 minutes to traverse just 200 meters. Finally, he collapsed. His coach ran out to get him. They placed him on a stretcher and they took him straight to the hospital, not certain that he would even survive. He would be unconscious for over 3 hours. And then he would finally awake and say, "Did I win?" To which the nurse would respond, "You did great, Jim. You did great." And he was back out. 7 days later, he'd leave the hospital. As he did, he gave a number of interviews and he shared that he began the same way he always did. It was an abnormally hot day in Vancouver, well above 90 degrees. The sun was beating down. He said, "I knew it was going to be hard, but I thought if I could destroy the will of all my competitors, I would win easily." And for the first 26 miles, he did. But he failed to finish. May I suggest it's not so important how you begin, but how you finish the race. Would you take your Bibles with me and go back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're coming to the end, not just of the letter of 2 Timothy, but really to the end of the Apostle Paul. And I fear that we too often come to these stories knowing exactly how it works out. We know that the church begins to explode in that first century. In fact, by the third century, it will outlive the Roman Empire. There will be churches and tens of millions of people that will eventually come to a saving knowledge of Christ. But as Paul writes it, he's in the Mamertine prison, a dungeon, living in the most inhumane conditions possible, with everyone turning against him, with the church facing persecution unseen before, and he is beginning to wonder, what happens next? All I know is I'm done. Will the church continue? As he contemplates that, he writes, beginning in verse number 5 of 2 Timothy 2, these words, "But you, Timothy, keep your head in all situations, endure hardships, do the work of evangelists, discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only for me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." The Apostle Paul is, in just a few short verses, going to give his final instructions to Timothy and then summarize his entire life and then say his goodbyes. For the few moments we have this morning, he's going to list off four, one line, some of them only one word in the original. They're four commands. These aren't suggestions, Timothy. This is what I want your life to be. This is what I want Timothy to do. But I would suggest, Paul would say, he would like us to do as well. He says, begin by keeping your head. The idea actually is sober-minded. It was a word that was used often in the first century to speak of not being intoxicated, not being controlled by alcohol. But I don't really think that's Paul's point nearly as much as don't get caught up in the sensational claims of the day. Remember the context. Paul is living in a world in which the false teachers are beginning to say, as they did in Corinth, there's all kinds of spectacular gifts you can have. You can speak in languages you've never studied. You can raise people from the dead. You can do all of these things. You can be an amazing orator. You can have great influence. You can know the real mysteries of life. In fact, as Paul is facing this, there is all kinds of spectacular things going on, not to mention an increase in persecution. And Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, in the midst of all of this, don't get caught up in the spectacular. Keep your head. May I suggest there's few admonitions better for 21st century America than this one? We live in a world that is consumed by the spectacular. In fact, we want bigger, better, more exciting, more fantastic. And I think Paul's advice is keep your head. A while back, television evangelist conducted a two-day evangelistic campaign in India, and he came back and on television he proclaimed there were 2 million decisions for Christ. Now, I obviously don't know if that's true, but I fear that when I hear that, when you hear that, you might decide, then what's my point? What's the point of the housewife who has, for the last 5 years, developed a relationship with her neighbor, has talked about the most mundane of things, and all the while tried to sprinkle the gospel in there, trying to reach that friend? 2 million? What about the guy who, day after day, faithfully goes to work, and as he works with that group of men and women that he's around, he carefully chooses his words and tries hard to share the good news of Jesus. So what's the point? 2 million? May I suggest Paul would say to each of us, it's not about the spectacular. It's about the everyday life. Amen. Keep your head, Timothy. In all situations, okay, now we're getting to some really not very fun comments. Somebody has called our generation the aspirin generation. It's called the aspirin generation because the moment I have a pain of any sort, I reach for something because after all, clearly God could not want me to experience any pain, could he? We don't have time to go through the whole book, but if you remember as we've been going through it, one of Paul's admonitions constantly is, do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join me in suffering for the gospel by the word of God. Endure hardship like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The question I have is, did Timothy do that? We don't have time to go to the entire book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is a fascinating book because it's really the only one in the New Testament who we don't know for certain who wrote it. Some would suggest that it was Paul because it's very similar in style to Paul, and it's clearly written by somebody who had an intimate knowledge of the Jewish sacrificial system, a knowledge that, say, a rabbi would have. But if it is written by Paul, it's the only book that he didn't sign. I would suggest that most likely it wasn't Paul. It was probably one of the people who traveled with Paul, Silas. Maybe the one most intriguing is some are now speculating that it was Priscilla. And the reason she didn't sign it is because she knew if they found out a woman wrote it, nobody would have anything to do with it. We don't know how it is written, but most accounts would say it was near and quite possibly after 2 Timothy. Ends this way. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I see you if he comes. Greet all the leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy, send your greetings. Grace be with all of you. Did you catch that? You should know that our brother Timothy has been released. From what? From prison. Did Timothy suffer? If you know anything about first century prisons, you know you didn't enter prison and not suffer. In fact, we can confidently say Timothy did, in fact, follow Paul's instructions. Are we? I hope that we don't have the danger of being incarcerated for our faith. I hope that we don't get whipped like the Apostle Paul, stoned, left for dead. I hope that we're not in a Mamertine prison, a dungeon. But what are you willing to endure for your faith? The looks, the comments, the lost promotions, the job opportunities? Are you willing to endure anything? See, I fear that too often we see Christianity as a way for me to get something. Paul says it's an opportunity for me to give something, even when it costs me time, money, energy. Paul says to Timothy, you need to be willing to endure these hardships. And then he says to do the work of an evangelist. An evangelist is only used three times in the New Testament. It's used in the book of Acts to describe Philip, the evangelist. It's obviously used here in 2 Timothy. The other place that it's used is in Ephesians chapter 4, as Paul is describing some of the gifts that are given to the church. He says there are those apostles, those that had the chance to sit under Jesus himself, to listen to his teaching, to witness the resurrection, to be commissioned by him to go and to share the gospel. There were the prophets, those who spoke for Christ. And then he ends with, in this translation, the NIV says, shepherds, you may say pastors and teachers, those who continue the ministry. But in between, there is that evangelist. And in all honesty, we're not entirely certain what it meant. But it seems as if it was somebody who was particularly gifted with the ability to share the gospel in a way that others respond to. I don't know about you, but I'm guessing most of us say, I don't have that gift. I'm not an evangelist. I don't have the gift of evangelism. I can't really communicate it. I'll leave that for someone else. But did you notice what Paul said? He didn't say, Timothy, I want you to be an evangelist. He said, I want you to do the work of an evangelist. I want you to go and to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Because you may be the only hope. Alexander McLaren is a pastor from the 18th century in Britain. He was one of the most influential men of his society, of his generation. Many of his writings are still available. You can read them. He shares a story that he was preaching when one of the best-known skeptics of the 18th century came to him and, almost in a challenge, said, I will come to four of your messages in a row. On the fourth message, he came forward and accepted Christ as his Savior. And Alexander was talking to him and interacting, and he just couldn't help himself. He finally said, which of my sermons got you across the line? The skeptic said, well, your sermons were helpful. They provided lots of good information, but I have to be honest, it was none of them. It wasn't? Well, what was it? After that third Sunday, I was helping this elderly lady out of church, because it was raining, it was a bad day, and as we got down to the sidewalk and I was preparing to let her go, she turned at me and said, do you know my Jesus? I love him so much. I wish you knew him too. I needed to have what she had. But do we speak up? Just this past week, came across a story of a gentleman who lived in a little cul-de-sac with a number of neighbors that he got to know really well. And almost every Sunday morning during the summer, the same thing would happen. He would get into his car to head for church about the same time as his neighbor got in his car to head for the golf course. And every Sunday, the neighbor would say, hey, you want to go play golf with me? And he would say, no, Sunday's the Lord's Day. I'm going to worship. This went on for several months. And finally, one Sunday, the neighbor said, do you want to go to golf with me? And he said, no. And he said, can I ask you a question? I have repeatedly over the last several weeks asked you to play golf with me every Sunday. How come you never asked me to go to church with you on Sunday? The surveys I have read vary in percentage, but the overwhelming majority of people say they would be willing to come to church if a friend invited them. But too often, we just never stop to do the work of an evangelist. I can't promise you invite your friend that they're going to come and they're going to meet the lovely old lady who brings them to Christ. I don't know. But I know they probably won't unless you ask. Paul says, do the work of an evangelist. And then he says, fulfill your ministry. We certainly don't have time this morning. I was tempted to spend all morning on this verse because it's a fascinating verse. Paul is assuming that there's a ministry for every single one of us to do. That there are things that absolutely need to get done. But the thing that just jumps off the page to me is that every one of us have a unique ministry. Timothy's ministry was radically different than Paul. Paul couldn't stay in one place for more than a couple weeks, save his time in Ephesus and Corinth. 3 years in Ephesus, 18 months in Corinth. He didn't hardly spend a month in any city he went. He moved from city to city. He was constantly on the go, traveling back and forth, ending up in prison, getting beaten. Timothy spent the majority of his life in one city, in Ephesus. He was a pastor. He wasn't this apostle that Paul was. And yet Paul understood that in order for things to get done, all of us need to do our ministry. People will fairly often say to me, I could never stand in front and talk like you do. And my response is, that's fine. Because if you did, then what would I do? No, that's not my answer. My answer is, you don't have to, because that's my ministry. But you know what? I can't help in junior church, because I'm up here. I can't help in the nursery, because I'm up here. There are things that absolutely need to be done that I can't do. But you can. In fact, the vast majority of the things that are needed are beyond your or my ability to do, but not beyond our ability to do. If you and I do our ministry. Paul says to Timothy, you need to do your ministry. There's so much more we could say, but let me just get to Paul's final summary of his life. It's just three verses. He gives a view of it, the present, a view of the past, and finally a view of the future. He begins, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering. My guess is that goes right over our heads, because I don't know, but I'm guessing you're not an expert on the Jewish sacrificial system. I'm not. We talked this morning downstairs in Sunday school, and I fear that much of Christ's death, much of the sacrifice needed, we don't fully grasp, because I've never gone to the temple, laid my hand on the top of a lamb, and then slit its throat. I haven't often really contemplated the intensity of what my sin cost, because all I am asked to do is confess, and He will forgive me. Now please don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to go back to the sacrificial system. I have no interest in animal sacrifices. It is beyond grotesque. But Paul lived for the majority of the first 30 years of his life going routinely to the temple, perhaps even daily to the temple, and watching these sacrifices. And depending on what the sacrifice was, oftentimes the blood would be collected and taken off, and the animal then would be placed on the altar. And depending on which sacrifice it was, you were expected to pour red wine over top of the sacrifice, a quart to a full half gallon, depending on the sacrifice. And as that animal burned, you would replace its blood with this wine. And that was called a drink offering. But what I didn't know until this week is, if you go back and you read the Mosaic system, the drink offering was based upon sacrifices that had been done for years. But when Moses was given the command, Moses was told by God, you cannot do the drink offering until you enter the promised land, the land of rest. And then I will receive your drink offering. Where was Paul headed? He was headed to the land of rest. And to get there, Paul chooses one of the most beautiful words. It's used often in this whole departure. He's going to use it to speak of an animal that's yoked to a yoke. When he's done with his work, he is released. He departs. A prisoner is bound, but when he is unbound, he departs. It's used of an army officer who has his tent staked to the ground. When he's ready to move, he is released. But I think my favorite is it was used of ships. I don't know if you've watched the Lord of the Rings trilogy. But so the Lord of the Rings is this fascinating book. It was intended to be a single book, but when it got to be 1,000 pages, the publishers told Tolkien you can't have one book, and so he decided he would have 3 books, and each of the 3 books have 2 books inside of them. But it's this amazing story of evil coming to take over the earth, and the only hope the earth had, the only hope that humans had, the only hope that hobbits have, the only hope that the dwarves and the elves had is that this one little hobbit would take the ring and drop it into the birthplace of Mordor. Long story, but it ends as they finally are able to save the planet from evil. There's a great celebration. The king has returned. And the movie ends with Gandalf, the wizard, Bilbo, the uncle of Frodo, are headed with the elves on a journey across the sea. And as they both go to get in the boat, Gandalf looks back and says to Frodo, "It's time." And Frodo leaves. And there is this discouragement, depression, as his friends who have journeyed to the ends of the earth are no longer going to see him. And yet they begin to understand he's leaving us. But he's not really leaving. He's only departing on a glorious journey across the sea. Paul says, "I'm departing. You won't see me again. But I am not ending. I'm going on a glorious journey across the sea. And one day, you will make that journey too." Paul said, "My present is, I'm departing. My past, we don't really have a lot of time to look at it, but he uses 3 illustrations. When you think of Rome, my guess is that this image jumps someplace in your mind. The lasting image of Rome is the Colosseum. Do you know what happened in the Colosseum? Read sometime what took place in the Colosseum. It was the land of the gladiators, for sure. But they would butcher sometimes as many as 9,000 animals in a day. They would bring in, and the 50,000 people who were gathered in the Colosseum would cheer as the gladiators would kill these animals. They would bring prisoners of war, and they would throw them into the arena unarmed as the gladiators would whack them to death. When Paul says, "I fought the good fight," the image everyone would have had is of the Colosseum. In fact, the word that's translated "fought" is literally the word "anguish." He says, "I have expended an intense amount of energy on the fight, but not the gladiatorial fight in the Colosseum. I fought the good fight. I have finished the race." Do you notice what he doesn't say? He doesn't say, "I won the race." He isn't too concerned about who came first. He's concerned about who finished the race. Several years ago, a gentleman by the name of Bill Broadhurst, when he was 18 years of age, suffered a hemorrhage in his brain. The bleed ended up paralyzing all of his left side. The doctors told him he would never walk again, but unwilling to give up, he began to work, and by age 28, he was able to walk with the use of a cane. But that wasn't enough for Bill. He wanted to be able to run again, and after years of therapy and training, he finally felt he was ready for the 10K in his hometown of Omaha. He entered himself into the 10K, and on that particular day, one of the famous runners was a guy by the name of Bill Rogers, the heavy favorite, and he took off, and he ran the race and won. But Bill ran. I guess you could call it that. About halfway through the race, his left side went completely numb, and his running looked more like push the right foot ahead, drag the left foot. At 2 hours, they began to disassemble the finish line, and by hour 2.5, there was nobody left. Bill, as he continued his progress, was greeted by a young boy who said, "Mister, you've missed the race. It's over." But he continued. Finally, the imaginary finish line was in sight. Nobody would know if he had crossed or not, but Bill continued until he finally passed the finish line. Out of the shadows comes Bill Rogers, and he says, "You are the real winner, the hero." One day, all of us will cross the line. Will we have finished the race God intended us to run? Paul finished the race. He kept the faith. But looking to the future, he says that now there is store for me a crown of righteousness. We could, if we had time this morning, go through and look at all of these incredible crowns that are laid up in heaven for us. There's a lot of curiosity as to whether or not this crown is an actual crown or whether or not it's just the gift of righteousness. We are told that because we are in Christ Jesus, we will be righteous. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians that when God looks at us, he already sees us perfectly righteous, that we are perfect. And yet, if your experience is anything like mine, I don't feel very perfect. But there's coming a day when we will enter his presence and we will have Christ righteousness. And for the rest of eternity, we will live in his righteousness. Amen. And Paul says that this gift, this crown, is available to all who long for his appearing. I had the chance Friday and Saturday. I was up at Village Creek. We were having a board meeting, and yesterday was all about board training. We brought in a consultant. He was trying to help us understand our roles, our responsibilities. And he said, "Today we're going to begin with a team builder." I don't know about your opinion, but I must admit team building doesn't sound like a lot of fun to me. It means you have to be ooey and gooey and sharing, and that's just not me. But he put up a screen and he said, "What is your very first memory of church?" It doesn't have to be inside the church. Maybe it's driving by the church and you wondered why you saw your friends go and you didn't. Maybe it's coming in. He started us off in saying his first memory of church is his parents moved from one side of the town to the other side and they started a new church. And he said he didn't remember how old he was, but he remembers standing outside the nursery where they were leaving him screaming at the top of his lungs. That was his first memory of church. I hope that's not your memory this morning, but you know, we sometimes don't have the best memories. And as I thought, I know it isn't my first memory, but the one that jumped into my head, I remember I must have been 5 or 6 years of age. It is interesting how you all sit in the same spots. I know that because I get to stand up here and look. My family spot was about 5 rows back on this side. And I can remember being in the middle, and as the service was ending, the pastor was talking about the return of Christ. And I had just recently accepted him as my Savior. And I remember with my eyes closed praying as hard as I could, "God, come back before I open my eyes." I don't know where that little 5-year-old went. I don't long for Christ's coming like I did then. There's so many things I want to see. I want to see my kids grow up. I want to see them get married. I want to see them have kids. I want to see so many things. And yesterday I was taken back to age 5. And I remember how much I longed to see Jesus. And I was struck with the incredible thought of what an incredible day it will be when I open my eyes and all of life's problems are gone and I see Christ. I want to close. I don't know if you know this song. It's written back in the 40s, if you can read the bottom line. It's entitled "When We See Christ." And the chorus says this: "It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race until we see Christ." Would you close this morning by singing just the first verse? Oh. times a day seems long, our trials hard to bear. We're tempted to complain, to murmur and despair, but Christ will soon appear to catch his bride away. All tears forever over, in God's eternal day, it will be worth it all. Thus, life's trial seems so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face will really raise. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, I long for your appearing. That day that we will be in your presence and all of life's sorrows and struggles gone forever. But today, the day that you've given us, I pray that we would fulfill the ministry that you have given us. And that we would do the work of an evangelist and that we would be willing to serve, endure any hardship, all to share you with others. God, I pray for the next few moments as we go downstairs and as we enjoy some soup together. I pray that you would bless the fellowship and the food. I pray that you would bring us together in a wonderful way as we remember your amazing gift. Thank you for Thanksgiving. Thank you for this week. Thank you for this chance to focus on your return. For it is in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.